This is the third in our series of studies in the local church. It is entitled Key Characteristics of the Local Church According to the New Testament. I want to start with a long illustration, example, something to spur your thinking, maybe even grab your heart. It's taken from a satire site entitled The Babylon Bee on the internet. It's a site that is run by Christian people. Sometimes they have highly biblical, short, satirical pieces, sometimes not so much connected with spiritual things. But here this one is, and it's made up of a set of comparisons from a group entitled Christian Freedom International. This is made up or contributed to and in a sense goes with the work of Christian Freedom International, and you'll see what I mean by that in a moment. This article is entitled 10 Differences Between the Underground Church and the American Church. The underground church could be defined as the whole set of local churches that are in countries where Christians are persecuted, do not have freedom to meet and to carry out Christian ministry as we do in this country. So 10 differences between the underground church and the American church. As I said, that says here, brought to you by Christian Freedom International, a serious group. Times are tough here in the United States, especially for Christians. From subpar coffee quality and stale breakfast pastries to the worship team's fog machine breaking down and congregants having to park up to 100 feet away from the church building. Really tough. American churches are facing unprecedented hardships. But how are our Christian brothers and sisters around the world faring? The Babylon Bee has conducted an investigation and come up with the following list of differences between the challenges faced by the underground church and the American church. And we could think of, for the underground church, places such as North Korea. And down at the bottom of this page that I've given you, it says, picture this, Afghan Christians, North Koreans, Christian families attacked by Islamist mobs, a lot of the same thing in Africa and China. So here are some differences between Christians and Christian churches in those underground countries. First one, in the American church, it has complex growth and marketing strategies. Underground church has growth strategy is simply preach the gospel and try not to die. Second one, American churches. Well, you have the pastor jumping a dirt bike over the stage to attract a crowd. In the underground church, the pastor rides a dirt bike to escape the secret police. In the American church, the pastor has thousands of followers on Instagram. In the underground church, the pastor is forced to hide his identity to avoid the gulag. Remember, the gulag is the system of concentration and enslavement and quote-unquote re-education camps established by Stalin in the 1930s, with tens of thousands of people suffering and dying there. In the American church, you have 8 trained musicians playing over a $12 million sound system. In the underground church, you have a cappella hymns, that is, voices only whispered to avoid detection. In the American church, a bummer. Your favorite preacher from the pastoral staff isn't speaking today. In the underground church, the only pastor your church has was imprisoned last night. The American church greeters stand near the doors. The underground church lookouts are posted on the roof. The American church pastor hides money in the walls, a reference to a huge amount of money found a couple of years ago in one of the restrooms in a mega church. The American church, the pastor hides money in the walls, and the underground church, the pastor hides in the walls. In the American church, the search for a new church by Christians occurs because the music isn't your style. In the underground church, there's a search for a new church because yours was burned down by warlords last week. And finally, in the American church, the authorities have to issue a mandate to stop people from gathering together to worship. A mandate maybe suggestive of the parking regulations that cities imposed on churches during the COVID period. But for the underground church, the authorities have to kill believers to stop them from gathering together to worship. I'm convinced that today the local church is not very important to most Christians. In many churches, more and more activities and entertainment are necessary to keep people interested. Even then, for those who want to serve Christ, activities outside the local church usually seem more interesting. Saw on the news as I was watching this morning, in a major city in the South, some Christians have started a Christian nightclub. No drinking, no smoking, but a Christian nightclub to come and have fun. I wonder how many of the people in the pictures showed. The place was full, hundreds of people. I wonder how many of those people have any significant interest in a local church. For those that aren't actively seeking to serve, the local church becomes a place of sheer repetition, with people only going through the motions. Power and blessing, and above all, genuine honoring of God through His written word, are nowhere near what they could be. Such churches are examples of people doing the same things over and over. Isn't this the definition today of stupidity? Doing the same things over and over, and yet hoping that there'll be a different outcome sometime. Many people believe the Bible is clear about doctrines such as the cross, the Holy Spirit, prophecy, the Trinity, but not the local church. Yet the Bible gives us clear and extensive information about the local church. Here are just three examples. Now, 1 Timothy 3, a whole chapter on elders and deacons and their qualifications. yet so many churches ignore it. Acts 2:42, I've reproduced it here for you. This is actually a biblical outline for the local church, in which we're told that believers devoted themselves. They handed themselves over, the word means, to certain things, yet it's often ignored. Here's the text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then a third example, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. Here's an apostolic command concerning the local church, that the spiritual believer is to acknowledge as from the Lord, and yet it's usually disregarded. Paul says toward the end of chapter 14, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And he's writing in this chapter about the meetings of the local church, what believers should be doing when they meet together, and who should participate in the meetings of the local church. Paul says, let that person who thinks he's okay with God acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. So, following what the Apostle Paul says about the local church is a test of spirituality. From time to time, some people in local churches try to break free of this sad situation. They dream up new ways to meet or to carry out governing and leadership, but invariably do so without really studying Scripture. It's about 35, 40 years ago, might have been even more, that a book came out entitled Brethren Hang Loose. Brethren Hang Loose. I don't think I ever figured out exactly what the connection was between the title of the book and the contents, but it was about a local church that explored ways, tried to come up with, invent ways to be more exciting, to have their local church grow, be bigger, and supposedly satisfy the needs of more people. I read the book, and I found virtually nothing from Scripture in that book. The book was about how to improve your local church. Almost nothing from Scripture. Most Christians today seem to believe that they won't find any help from the Bible in improving the local church. And as a result, they're clueless about what the New Testament teaches. If they bother to think at all about what the local church should look like, they act as if they were in a raft adrift in the Pacific, alone, left to navigate by themselves, and with nothing solid to put their feet on. Can it be that God has really left all believers in the church age in this kind of position with regard to how we are to live together, how to function, how to organize in what God has called the pillar and ground of the truth, the local church? I am convinced that the Bible is very clear and explicit about what we are to do in the local church. Problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with us. The big question is this: is there a will of God for the local church revealed in Scripture that will enable a local church to live before God with knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of how to meet together, and blessing, and do it in such a way that honors God? And I think the answer is absolutely yes. The New Testament provides a huge amount of information about the local church, which every Christian should be familiar with. I have two goals in this series on the local church. The first is to present what the Bible teaches about the local church, and there is a lot there. My second goal is to convince you that once you see what the Bible teaches, to see that you are obligated to commit yourself to do what is there. Now, in this study, I want you to look with me at five central principles, and we won't get through all of them today, but five central principles that the New Testament presents concerning the local church. Key teachings that run throughout the New Testament picture of the local church, and I believe that you will agree that these principles are foreign to what we see in most local churches today. The first key principle concerning the local church: the absolute headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over the local church. This first principle starts with the actual head of the church. Usually when Christians talk about Christ's headship, they do so in connection with a believer's personal life. But if we look, for instance, at 1 Peter 5:4, we find that it's clear in teaching that Jesus is supposed to be the head over the local church. Peter writes, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." So this is addressed to elders. Among other things, and we'll look at this in a future study, this tells us that elders are doing the leadership and pastoral ministry in the local church. So Peter says, "Be shepherds, you elders, of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, and not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So there are under shepherds, and there is a chief shepherd who directs the under-shepherds, the elders slash overseers, to carry out leadership and shepherding ministry in the local church. In the typical local church, people only pay lip service to the headship of Christ, and so he is not allowed to direct its affairs. Instead, human beings invent patterns, methods, and approaches that end up blocking the direct headship of Christ. In fact, I think that most people in local churches in evangelicalism today think of one man, the pastor, as the head of the church. Instead of speaking of a local church that belongs to Jesus Christ, people find it quite easy to speak of Pastor Bill's church or Reverend Walker's church. But the relationship between the elders, the under-shepherds, and the chief shepherd, as in 1 Peter 5, that Jesus is the true head of the local church and wants to sustain a careful, tender kind of care and leadership that no one else can, that's missing. This should make Christians turn away from many things that have often substituted for the actual headship of Jesus Christ over the local church. Here are just a few suggestions as to substitutes. The first substitute is, as we have alluded to, the headship of a man. He's glorified as a leader or a preacher. All too many Christians insist on raising pastors to places of prominence and control, viewing them as the seat of power and authority. Actually, the picture in 1 Peter 5 is of elders, overseers, as humble servants serving under a loving shepherd and getting their directions from him. Second substitute for the headship of Christ that we see today, the honoring of tradition. Too often local churches are built on the accumulated experiences of the past, with authority and structures and ways of meeting that become substitutes for what is found in the Bible. Matthew 15, 1 through 9 shows Jesus' view of tradition in the matter of spiritual things. Matthew 15, 1, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" This was a very, very important tradition. Wash your hands. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God," Jesus says, "for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." And Jesus concludes, "Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Notice the word nullify is used twice in that quotation. Jesus said tradition nullifies the word of God. What's nullify mean? Erases it. Causes it to disappear. Tradition nullifies the word of God, Jesus says. Tradition and the word of God are at odds. They're like oil and water. God wants us to live by scripture, not by tradition. And yet the structure and patterns of activity in the local church today are for most Christians a result of tradition. They simply don't match the Bible. Early church father Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220 AD, said, "Custom without truth is error grown old." Custom meaning what you do customarily, by habit. Custom without truth, that's tradition, is error grown old. And how true this is for so many local church patterns of meeting and organizations. A third substitute for the headship of Christ: elaborate programs and organization. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing things carefully and with organization in the local church. But there's everything wrong with allowing machinery to take the place of dependence on God. Acts 13, verses 1 through 5 demonstrates the right kind of sensitivity to the living God. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 1, "In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" So here's the Spirit of God, and they were obviously waiting for the Spirit of God to lead them. So as soon as he spoke, they acted. "So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit." The believers there did not interfere with the work of the Holy Spirit. They were open to the Spirit's work. They didn't have elaborate machinery where their decision had to go through several layers of approval, or someone even outside the church to, as in a denomination, to approve it. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now, those words are there to show that they moved right away and started the ministry, and were not encumbered by elaborate programs and organization. They were responsive immediately to the leading of the Spirit. So the leaders at Antioch first listened to the Holy Spirit and then did exactly what he said to do. The result was great spiritual blessing for Saul and Barnabas during their first missionary endeavor. Here's a fourth and final substitute, and you can probably think of more, for the living headship of Christ. It's viewing denominational affiliation or facilities, as in buildings, as sources of strength. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the equality of all believers in the local church under the chief shepherd who supplies our needs. We're obligated to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out his role as living head of the local church. We'll stop at this point and resume this study on the key characteristics of the local church according to the New Testament next time we meet. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and cause us, as we are looking at scriptures concerning the local church, to evaluate our submission to them, to evaluate our interest in them, to evaluate our reliance on them. And we know that as we do that under the leading of your Spirit, we will be better able to contribute to the local church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.